If you haven't gotten that, you should pick that up too.
Okay. Let's start with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have now to look at your word and consider the life of David as we take a great and very rapid sweep across much scripture. I pray that you would help us to retain what we hear this morning, O Father, and that these words might not fall to the ground but take root in our hearts. And I pray that you would speak to each of us individually. There is much truth that we will encounter this morning, and each one of us need different parts of it. And so we rely upon the Holy Spirit this morning, even to apply these words where each of us need it, that we might profit from this time. And God, we know that as we come naturally, we will have no profit. And so we come seeking the application and anointing of the Holy Spirit upon our minds, that we might think your thoughts after you and be conformed to the image of Christ in this day and hour. And we ask all this in his name. Amen. Well, first let me apologize for my voice. I am actually embarrassed at this. Last night I did go to the game, and well, what's weird is I told myself very early, there's no need to get excited here, and actually I didn't. I mean, I did not. But still there are that couple of moments, you know, where you sort of can't believe something happened, and you, and whatever. And incredibly, that did my voice this morning, so if you'll bear with me through the distraction. We are going to cover this morning the life of David, which is about 2.5, well, depending on how you count Chronicles, 2.5 books of the Scripture. And so we have a great deal to do. And David is, of course, one of the most animated and well-described characters in the Bible. And there's so much that can be done here, from theology to just simple life lessons and so on, that we will forge ahead with great faith. And I do encourage you to think of questions if you have them as we go along, and excuse me, at appropriate times, feel free to ask those. I do want to spend a minute reviewing, though, because as we begin to build up these pieces of the history of the Old Testament, I think it's very easy to lose sight and just kind of to take this very narrow, okay, we're in David this week, and forget all that's gone before. But rather, I think it'd be best if we can build on a firmer foundation than that. And so let me just cover the brief points that we began with in this study. First of all, of course, was creation, Adam and Eve, and the fall of man, entrance of sin and its effects upon the earth. From that, we talked about the flood, Noah and the ark, the saving of a remnant, and his three sons coming through the flood. And then God confused the languages, from which we get many nations today, at the Tower of Babel, as man sought to make a name for himself. And then God chose, sovereignly, one particular family through whom he would begin to raise up a people for his own name, and that would be Abraham's family. And he called Abraham in a very special relationship, established his covenant with Abraham. We talked about that a good bit. Gave him the three promises of the land, that he would be the father of many nations, and then, of course, that there would be a redeemer who would come from his seed. And that theme of that redeemer is woven throughout the Old Testament, of course, and we're going to encounter that again today. And ought to be at the forefront of our minds, because the scriptures are often referred to as the story of God's redemptive plan. From there, Isaac, Jacob or Israel, and Joseph, or more generally Israel's 12 sons, they ended up in Egypt, where they eventually became, because they got so numerous, Pharaoh oppressed them, and they were in captivity for many years. And then Moses was called to lead them out in an exodus, which we saw was a sort of a foreshadowing of the deliverance that we have in Christ. Praise the Lord. From there, Joshua occupying the land as they come into the promised land, and all the battles associated with that. And then we have the period of the judges who are given to Israel to guide them as they sort of make their way in this new land. They need that kind of spiritual guidance. But they're not satisfied with that, and they cry out for a king so that we can be as the nations around us. And God says, okay, I'm giving you a king. Gives them all the warnings associated with that. But in fact, gives them King Saul as their first king that we heard about last week. And so what we're doing this week is really building on that history of Saul to establish what will become a unified Israel. And so you'll sometimes hear this period of history, of Israel's history, referred to as the unified kingdom, from which we will get then the divided kingdom after we talk about Solomon and all that will happen next week. So this week, the second of the kings of a united kingdom, although as you'll see, it kind of splinters in the middle here into Judah and Israel for a bit of time during David's reign. Okay, so as you can see on the board here, I've separated, this is not mine. Oh, and let me take a moment to recommend a couple books for you. Much of what I'll talk about today, at least any of the good stuff, will be from B.H. Carroll's Interpretation of the English Bible, which is a hard-to-find set, sadly, but is very rich in just insights, and I recommend this highly to you. It's just a great set. It's as if you were sitting at the fireside with your grandfather who'd spent a lifetime in Scripture and him just sort of explaining the Bible to you. That's really what this set is about, and it's just priceless. And so I used it, I leaned on it quite a bit. And the other resource was a outline of the Old Testament by a Dr. Sampey, S-A-M-P-E-Y, and he actually proposes this breakdown of the life of David. That Sampey was a contemporary of B.H. Carroll in the late 19th century. Okay, so on to the life of David. You want to have your Bibles open. We're going to read little passages here and there as we go on. As I said, we got 2.5 books to cover here in not so much time. So we won't read anything in great depth. But I hope that as we go through this, you'll just reflect on who David is and what am I to do with him. Just think about that a bit. Particularly, let me say, I'm going to have some words for the men. Because David's life is sort of the life of a man before God. And there's a lot about the character of a man in David's life. And then not to leave the ladies out here, particularly you yet to be married ladies, you might think about this character that we're talking about today as things that you want to look for in a future husband or whatever. And wives, you will have to apply appropriate grace as you see the many failings of your husbands. Okay, so first we'll start with the early life of David, which I think Pastor Paul may have touched on last week. And Saul and David, of course, are going to overlap here historically. David was of honorable ancestry. You may know that he's from the line of Ruth and Boaz, as we encountered them in the book of Ruth. Boaz, in fact, was his grandfather. And then, of course, Christ comes from the line of David as part of the biblical genealogy there. David was the 8th of 8 sons, very handsome and capable, we're told, in 1 Samuel 17. And, of course, he was famously a shepherd boy, which afforded him much time to spend in solitude with his father. And he learned a good deal of character out there, I suspect. And so you can see that God's sort of orchestrating his life to prepare him for this kingship that he has later planned for him. So he would have learned great lessons in courage, strength, compassion, and care as he executed his shepherding duties for his family. And let me mention a notable event for the young people here. Anyone know what kinds of animals David slew as he was a shepherd? Pardon me? Scary ones. Yeah, that's true. A little more specific. We don't have many young people, so I'm looking at her. That would be you two gentlemen. What's that?
A lion
and a bear. Okay, very good. In fact, he reports that in 1 Samuel 17 again, that he actually slew a lion and a bear. So this is no small wimpy boy. He's quite courageous and of ruddy appearance, I guess, as the King James beautifully says. Okay, so all of that leads to this beginning of the crisis in Saul's kingship, as we're given in the middle of 1 Samuel. So at this time, Samuel is still alive, and Saul is still king, and David's sort of growing up, and probably at the age of about 16, we believe, or commentators suggest. And we're given this statement in 1 Samuel 15, and the Lord regretted that he'd made Saul king over Israel. This was due to Saul's sin, which we talked about last week. And so in dramatic fashion, Samuel anoints David as king after David is revealed to Samuel. And let's go ahead and flip to 1 Samuel 16, verse 6. 1 Samuel 16, verse 6. Samuel has been led to the house of Jesse, and his sons are being paraded in front of him to see which one has been anointed. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, but man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and so on. And look down in verse 11. Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent him and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Very next verse. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. So now you see this sort of transfer of the Spirit almost. From Saul, excuse me, to David. So David's now going to be, or Saul's going to begin struggling with these demons who are tormenting him, and you're going to see this sort of lead to unstable acts in Saul's life. Let me just say a bit about, excuse me, preparation. I found this valuable. This really, especially for the young people here, although it ministered to me, so maybe for us older men. I love referring to myself as older men. Okay, let me just, this is on the spirit of preparation for young people in particular. B.H. Carroll says, "A boy often aspires to great things and imagines most vividly the glories that shall rest on him when he shall have the world in a sling, and vividly pictures to himself a homecoming when all other members of his family shall find shelter under his wings, and all the neighbors who had failed to recognize his budding genius shall stand with mouths agape while salvos of artillery, unfurled banners, flower-decked streets proclaim his honor while bands are playing, 'See the Conquering Hero Comes.' But time, the great revealer, shows these egotistical fancies to be as, quote, the airy nothings, unquote, of a dream. A boy in East Texas offered to take me from one preaching place." This is what Carroll will do. He'll just sort of talk about a preacher he knew in Waco or whatever just during these. This is what makes it such a priceless set. "A boy in East Texas offered to take me from one preaching place to another in order, as he stated, to tell me that he would be the governor of Texas. But I haven't heard from him since." Shakespeare says, "Some men are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them. But being born to a high honor or having it thrust upon you will only add to your unfitness and make your failure more conspicuous if you have not the character and training to wear it well." It may be that some of my readers, one of my readers, in casting his horoscope, has seen himself a preacher cutting a wide swath, salary of $10,000 a year. This is late 1800s. No building able to hold his congregations, and glaring headlines in the great dailies announcing that he is, quote, shaking the foundations of hell and opening the portals of heaven, unquote. And I'll skip a little bit here. The history we are studying makes it evident that Saul had neither the character nor the training to become a great ruler, but David had both. Character, training. David had both. Woe to any of us who underestimate the knowledge of these three things. 1, a right state of heart toward God. 2, the discipline of preparation and training. And 3, dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is the quote I wrote down for myself. Only men of great heart, great preparation, and great power with God achieve anything worthwhile in the ministry. Isn't that nice? Great heart with God, great preparation, great training. And so I encourage all of us, really, as we hope to see God do great things through us, be about the business of preparing. I think it was Wesley who said, I've forgotten the beginning of this, but someone may be able to fill in the blank here. Anticipate the fruit of a disciplined life rather than targeting yourself toward greatness or something like that. Oh, I apologize. I should have looked that up. But anyway, the fruit of a disciplined life of preparation. I encourage us all to. Okay, so back to our narrative here. We're now in the period of David's anointing. Okay, he's just been anointed by Samuel. And then he's going to enter the service of Saul. So God's Spirit, as I said, has left Saul, and he's now struggling with these evil spirits. And so his assistants say, hey, we know this guy who can really play the lyre, and he does it really well. And this is David. So they bring David in to play for Samuel, and it tends to calm and soothe him, and it has great effect on Samuel. On Saul. I will almost certainly mix up those two words for some reason. Forgive me. So he's called to comfort Saul with his lyre. And then shortly after that, we have the account of David slaying Goliath. And apparently Saul, either a number of years have passed such that Saul does not recognize David. In other words, physically he's changed enough, or he's just forgotten or something, because he shows no real familiarity with David in this account of David and Goliath. And this being maybe the most famous Bible story there is. I'm not really going to read that for us. Anyway, I just want to say that apparently he doesn't recognize David as his comforter. Certainly he does not know about his anointing. And so he doesn't really realize what's going on here. And of course, David slays Goliath and then goes on to become quite famous for that. And so David's heroism also causes Jonathan, who is Saul's son, drop the right knees up here a little bit just to remind us. Okay, and then Saul's son, Jonathan, really causes his admiration. And Jonathan himself is a great warrior, but he sees the seed in David and says, wow, this guy's really something. And so this begins one of the great biblical friendships described in the scriptures between Jonathan and David. So David enters Saul's service because of this great act of slaying Goliath, and God gives him great success. We're now about chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. You see in verse 5, and David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So he's beginning to win the favor of Saul's house even. But then upon their return from battle, the women, in their rejoicing, famously sing that Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And this was really the beginning of, whoa, wait a minute, what's up with this? And he realizes what's been created here is someone who's supplanting him in the hearts of the people and even in military might. So Saul becomes jealous and very angry, and he begins to harass David, if you can. That's a very mild term for some of the things he's going to do to him, but he begins to harass David in different ways. I think Pastor Paul mentioned one of these last time. Twice he tries to kill him with a spear while David is entertaining him, so to speak, or soothing him with his lyre. He sets him up in a battle with the Philistines in the hopes that they'll kill him. Oh, okay, well, I'll just send him out to war with the Philistines here. Maybe they can get rid of him for me. And, of course, that doesn't work. Then he promises his daughter Merab to David in marriage, and then he gives her to another man. Okay, so he's doing all these kinds of very underhanded things to undermine David's authority and so on, and even attempt to get rid of him. And then finally, he requires the foreskins of 100 Philistines for the hand of his daughter Michal, whom the Bible says he knows will be a snare unto David. So he's even giving him his daughter, whom he knows will be a snare to him. And again, in the hopes that in going out to accomplish this feat, that the Philistines will kill him. Of course, none of that works. And Michal, in fact, becomes David's first wife. And I'll get to this word first a little bit later. So finally, Saul has had enough of this. And he says to Jonathan, I've had it. I'm pursuing David, and I'm going to kill him. And then Jonathan, being his fast friend, goes out and warns David and says, here's what's happening. Okay. I hope your minds and your biblical history is filling in some of the blanks here as we're racing through chapters in a sentence or two. Excuse me. So that really ends this second part of David's life. He's been anointed king by Samuel, not recognized by the people or anything like that. And he entered the service of Saul. He was very loyal, won battles for Saul's kingdom and so on. And this notion of the loyalty of David, I think, really speaks a lot to his manhood and to his character, what we would call Christian character. But now he's, because of Saul's jealousy, he's been moved to a period of what we will call the wanderings. He's out. He's basically trying to preserve his own life while Saul pursues him. So this is really the sad end of Saul's reign in his crazed pursuit of actually his most loyal servant, David. So Saul is kind of losing it, as we would say today. So David flees to Ahimelech in Nob. And here, and this is chapter 21, if you're sort of leafing through your Bibles. Ahimelech gives him the sword of Goliath, whom David slew. So if you never knew what happened to the sword of Goliath, which was this big, heavy thing, it was actually given back to David by Ahimelech. Saul would later kill Ahimelech and all of the priests in Nob because of this assistance, because of this act of assistance. So Saul's obviously very serious about pursuing David. David then flees to Gath. But out of fear of King Achish, he feigns lunacy. You may remember this account in the scriptures. And then he escapes. So he's a creative guy, shall we say. And next he takes refuge in the cave of Adullam, which becomes actually in his life a stronghold. Let me write that up because this is going to come back in a moment. This is the cave of Adullam. We're now in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. And here, hundreds of vagabonds and criminals gather themselves to David as an outlaw. And these will go on to be his mighty men. And you can begin to just see a little bit of the sort of typical, I use that in the biblical sense, the typical nature of David. Gathering unto him the dregs of the earth with whom he's going to win mighty battles, almost as Christ is gathering to himself the disciples and the weak, as it were, to become the strong. And so these vagabonds and criminals become David's band of mighty men for coming battles. Saul continues his pursuit, and there's a particular group of people called the Ziphites who are, for some reason, determined that they're going to deliver Ziphites. They are determined they're going to deliver over David to Saul. And so they betray David's location to Saul a couple of times. in 1 Samuel. Incidentally, all of these events in the wanderings gave rise to what in our Bibles? A lot of the Psalms. Yeah, that's where we get a lot of the Psalms. He's outcast. He's got people pursuing him. He's crying out to God, you know, save me from my enemies. This is all, not all, but a lot of the Psalms of David came from this period in his life. Which is an amazing thing, is it not? That here he is in fear of his life on an almost daily basis, and he's composing Psalms to God. It's a great thing. A neat witness to us. Eventually he escapes to the wilderness of En Gedi, where Saul pursues him with 3,000 men. And then in a famous incident, Saul takes a break to relieve himself in the very cave where David is located. And David has an opportunity just to get it over with and be done with his enemy. But instead, he slices off a corner of his robe. And then he, he spares his life. Let me read just a little bit of this. This is chapter 24, 1 Samuel 24. Because we see a good bit of his character here, and that's the reason I want to spend a minute on it. Beginning in verse 6, chapter 24. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, that is to kill him. The Lord's anointed. So he's still referring to Saul. This is the Lord's anointed. I cannot touch him. How could you suggest that? Seeing that he is the Lord's anointed. Verse 7. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. Isn't that a great phrase? Hey, I'm leaving judgment to God. My hand will not be against you. That's also a theme in his life, by the way. Verse 13, as the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. All right, and then here's Saul's response. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king. Isn't that something? I know you will be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. So this is one of the great promises that David is going to keep to Saul later in his life, as the remnants of Saul actually are sort of going away. He's going to reach down and find Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, who was made lame in his feet when he fell, and so on. We'll get there in a minute. And he's going to bestow a great act of kindness on him in answer to this promise that he makes to Saul right here. It's an incredible statement, I think, of David's character and Saul's recognition of what's going on here. And yet Saul's unable to control his passions because he's about to return to pursuing his life, incredibly. Okay. Let's see. Okay, so during a reprieve, now there's a brief reprieve as Saul sort of gathers his wits, or actually loses his wits again, is in the process of doing that. David takes a second wife, Abigail, which is the beginning of polygamy in his life, which I believe is actually the beginning of a, well, I have a comment on that in a few minutes. The Ziphites again, after this, betray David's location to Saul. Now I'm in chapter 26. And David again spares his life. And this is the famous David sneaking down with one of his men into the camp. Saul is lying there, and his companion says, "David, let me run him through. This is it. I've got him." And David says, "You will not touch the Lord's anointed." And instead, they take his spear, Saul's spear, and his water vessel, and he goes up onto the hillside, and he calls down to Abner, who is Saul's general, and taunts Abner. "You're his general, his protector, and look what I've got." And, of course, he shames them both with his act of kindness. So it's an encounter very much like the one that we just read. That's in 1 Samuel 26, 21 through 25. I'll not read that in the interest of time here. So this is the last time that Saul pursues David, but curiously, David gives in to the sin of despair at this point. So Saul actually gives up. But David is led to despair from all this persecution, and he goes off to Philistia and says, "I'll be your servant. Let me fight your battles for you, the king of the Philistines," and so on, which he does. He joins forces with the Philistines for protection. And then Saul goes on to self-destruction, which I'm not going to cover any of that in the rest of 1 Samuel. Let me just pause for a moment and make a note of application, if you haven't sort of seen this already, of the immense respect that David has for God's leaders. And we have that same command in the book of Hebrews, which says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." This referring to our pastors and deacons, I believe. "For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." We ought to hold our pastors and deacons in great regard and honor and respect them as those who are going to have to give account for our spiritual welfare. May we never be caught undermining their precious work. Okay. So let's call that an end of the wanderings period here, and we're going to move to this bit of David's reign over Judah. So I'm skipping ahead a little bit here. Saul and Jonathan are now dead, and at God's command, David goes to Hebron, where the people anoint him king of Judah, because now that Saul is gone, so David feels comfortable being anointed. So this is actually his second anointing. He's been anointed by Samuel. Now the people of Hebron anoint him king of Judah. This would be 2 Samuel 2. So he's king, but of Judah, not of all Israel. And so in response to this, Abner, as you remember, Saul's general who was shamed by not protecting Saul, anoints Ish-bosheth king of Israel. Okay, we're going to establish our deal, and we're going to have Saul's house. And Ish-bosheth is of Saul's house, and he's going to be a competing king against David. And this starts what's essentially a civil war of sorts. For 7.5 years, we're told, there is this conflict between the house of Saul and the house of David. And 1 Samuel 3:1 says, that's probably 2 Samuel. I think I've got a misquote here. 2 Samuel 3:1. Says there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. So again, you see this sort of transfer of power from Saul to David. Ish-bosheth is eventually murdered by two brothers. This is another amazing incident of David's character. And then they come to David and say, "Look what we've done. Isn't this great? We've done away with your enemy." Now remember what how David feels about the house of Saul, right? And moreover, he's sworn to protect the house of Saul. He swore to Saul that he would do that. And instead of rewarding these two brothers, anybody know what he does? He kills them. Absolutely. As those who have killed the Lord's anointed. I don't think he uses that phrase, Lord's anointed, but they have killed someone of the house of Saul, and so he kills them. So the people of Israel then, and people of Israel now, not just Judah in the south, but people of Israel to the north, eventually recognize that that God has made David their king, and they join him in Hebron. So if you look at 2 Samuel 5, flip over 2 Samuel 5, verse 1, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed King David king over Israel. Okay, he's already king over Judah. Now he's king over Israel as well. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. Okay, so we're told there, by the way, that's a lot of action in the first 30 years of your life. Okay? And now we know he will live a total of 70 years, and he will die. Okay, so that ends the period of his reign over Judah, and he's just become king over all Israel. And this is a very significant event, which I'm going to read for you here in just a minute. The fact that he sort of unified all the people under one king, and he's a godly king. So now having reign over Israel, David has three main problems to solve. He's got to unify the people in some way, because for 7.5 years they've been warring. Number two, he's still got all these bad guys around Israel, the foreign nations, that he has to secure his borders. And number three, the worship of God is not, kind of distributed, and he has to create a central place of worship. So these are the three problems that he's going to solve in this period of his life. And the first thing he does, he very wisely chooses for his capital. He moves it from Hebron, and this is going to be obviously a crude map of Israel. How about that? And Hebron is here, and Jerusalem is right there, right on the border, basically. Okay, it's in Benjamin. It's on the border between Judah and Benjamin. But it's a border city, if you will. And some believe that, in fact, Jerusalem was Salem, from which Melchizedek came. If you remember Melchizedek, back Abraham paid tithes to him. Jesus called the priest after the order of Melchizedek, Salem, king of peace, and all of this sort of thing. So the city just sort of embodies the spirit of peace. And so, in addition to its geographical advantages and all the, you know, the walls and the placement of the city and all the topography and all that, it's just a very wise choice of places. He's selected one right on the border that's going to create this sense of harmony. And, of course, interestingly, now think about us. What is perhaps the most war-torn city, place of greatest conflict on earth? Even. Is it not Jerusalem? Interestingly. Nonetheless, at this time, chosen as the city of peace, which would eventually become the city of David, as it is referred to. Okay, let's see here. So, I've already done that. So, all right, on to the second problem, securing the borders. So Israel is surrounded by the Philistines, the Moabites, the Amalekites, the Edomites, and the Ammonites. And David engages each of these in battles and wars. And he is a man of war, which will become significant here at the end of his life. Because God will use that as the basis on which to deny him his final desire, really. The fact that he is a man of war. And called to be such, by the way. Okay, I can't help but to mention this because it's such a great account. Again, showing his character. So let me mention just a single incident to show again his honorable character. He's back in the stronghold of the cave of Adullam. And David says longingly, as he's warring against, I think, the Philistines at this time, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." And this happens to be right in the middle of the enemy camp. So three of his mighty men break into the camp of the Philistines and draw out a vessel of water and bring it back to him as an expression of service, which he then cannot drink. And he pours it out as an offering before God because of their great sacrifice and their display of love to him and so on. I have mixed feelings about this story, actually, and I don't have time to relay this story to you, but I think let me encourage the men here. I think we need to be careful about the power of our words. When we say things, as fathers in particular, our family by nature will want to accomplish or make it happen or fulfill it or whatever as God moves in them. And if we say things flippantly, they can come back to haunt us. And imagine if you had been David here, you know, and one of these guys had fallen as he went to do this, what you would have felt like. So I think we ought to be very mindful of our words, and to express our wishes wisely, or else our family may treat them lightly, which is another effect that we don't want. So let us be a few words and wise. How's that for a tall order, gentlemen? Okay, finally, consolidating worship. Remember, that's the third of his three tasks in this reign over Israel. At the beginning of his reign, the Ark of the Covenant is in Kiriath-Jearim, and David attempted to bring the Ark to Jerusalem, and you may remember this, and it's on an ox-drawn cart. It stumbles. Uzzah reaches out his hand to steady it, and God slays him on the site. And this, of course, they were transporting it in a way not authorized by the Scriptures. It was always to be borne by men on poles and such, and they had it drawn by an ox. And so there are a number of violations. Many sermons could be preached on this, which I obviously don't have time to do. So it stays for 3 months in the home of Obed-Edom, and God blesses his household because the Ark of the Covenant is there. And then David then brings it with great fanfare and celebration, which is worthy of your reading in and of itself, by the way, to Jerusalem. And thereafter, all Israel was to come to the capital of Jerusalem for worship. So now he's got sort of this central place to worship. And he's consolidated his kingdom. He's sort of shored up his borders. He's taken care of business. And it's all established. And we move to what period of his life? The great sin. Okay? The great sin. This, of course, is the saddest chapter of his life, his sins against Bathsheba, Uriah, and mostly against God. He commits adultery against the first, murders the second, and all of this done against God's commandments, obviously. And from this moment, really, the course of his life begins to change. Now, I can't assign causes and effects, of course, but you just, as you read this sort of chronologically, you see that his life changes a good bit. Okay, if you're unfamiliar with this account of David and Bathsheba, I exhort you to read it, of course. 1,000 sermons could be preached on it. David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then in an attempt to cover his sin, murders her husband through an account of just amazing wickedness and duplicity. And then God judges him, but there's a period of about a year from the time that Uriah dies to the time that Nathan, the prophet, confronts him over it. So imagine what his conscience was doing to him during this time. Wow. He's living with this. And then in a very famous prophetic statement, Nathan identifies David as the great sinner in a story which you may remember, which, again, I don't have time for. And let me see. Okay. Let's see what I can accomplish here in the last few minutes that we have together. Okay, hang with me just 5 more minutes. All right, 5 minutes. I want to cover these just because this is such an area of sin in our day, and it's so worthy of our meditation and concern, this being the sin that David fell into. These are from B.H. Carroll. He goes through a list of precursors to David's sin. How could a man so godly, so after God's own heart, fall in such a way, such a horrendous way? And he says, first of all, that polygamy and concubinage, or having concubines, paved the way for adultery. Polygamy was tolerated under the Mosaic law, but was specifically forbidden for kings. As you may, you know, you think about Solomon in that way, it was specifically forbidden for kings in Deuteronomy 17. David, at this point in his life, he likely has about 7 wives, okay, at this point. They are named in, I can't remember the chapter. Number 2, prosperity tends to make us less watchful. So a long string of successes sort of set him up for a fall. Number 3, David found himself in a rare occasion of idleness. You may remember from the text that it's the springtime, the time when kings go off to war. And in fact, Joab had gone out, his main general, but he stayed at home. We don't know why and, you know, all that, but he's home and kind of not busy like he used to be. And so that, I think, is certainly an opportunity that we need to think about gravely. So all of that plus this opportunity to sin really led to this great fall. All right, what consequences were there in his life? Number 1, David's child is killed by the Lord. That being the child of this union. Number 2, following David's example, David's son Amnon rapes his sister Tamar. Number 3, Absalom, his son, murders Amnon. Now, just think about all the family implications here. Number 4, Absalom rebels against his father and attempts to take the kingdom. Again, pages of scripture over this. Great account of his rebellion. And then Absalom is led in an attempt to show the people that he now is king. He violates all of David's concubines publicly in a tent top of a house. So see the great depths of wickedness now that the whole family has been plunged into. Many reasons for this, and I want to be careful about cause and effect, but you just see this whole sense of his family just deteriorating and so on. And then finally, Joab, his great general, murders his son Absalom. I mean, just a sad and terrible set of situations. So we must never let down our guard, this is by way of application, against sin, especially being aware of its precursors, and we ought to recognize, what are the little things that I can see? I'm getting set up, I'm entering into temptation, and so on. I recommend, of course, to you, Owen, on the mortification of sin there. Okay, and finally to his closing years. He had just tremendous, at the end of this period of what we would call his reign, tremendous family problems and a rebellion and all this sort of thing that he had to fight off. In the end, let's see. Another great sin of David, probably in this period, is that he numbered Israel, took a census in an attempt to find out how large his kingdom was. And then this, the final bit. David has it in his heart to build a temple for God. You know, I'm dwelling in this marvelous house. The ark of God is in a tent. This is not right. And he has an earnest and holy desire to build a temple for God. And God says no. God says no for 2 reasons. Number 1, you're a man of war. Number 2, you've shed blood. They're obviously related. You've shed much blood. You've waged many great wars. So instead, God promises that his son Solomon, quote, a man of rest, unquote, will build it. So David really concludes his life in making preparations, gathering materials and so on, and getting everything ready, arranging the priests and the Levites and all this to get ready to do all this temple service and so on. And he does a great job of that. All of this reported in 1 Chronicles. So let me conclude with this thought that I had as I was thinking about his final years. David's greatest goal at the end of his life would not be fulfilled, but rather his next generation would be left with it and charged with it by God. And I began to think about my own family. What things, you know, I'm going to run out. I'm going to expire, Lord willing, after being full of days, and will not have accomplished many things that I have planned in my life. How am I preparing my sons and daughters to move that forward? And am I preparing them? Am I making arrangements in the same way that David made great pains to get everything organized for them so that Solomon could take his vision forward and really serve God in that way? Anyway, I leave that to you to think about in your own life. Okay, and this time, really the last thing I'm going to say, there is the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, and I think I'll just read this as a close here. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. This referring to Solomon. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, that forever part, now we're getting into that prefiguring of, you know, the one who would reside and be the king forever, Jesus. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, this is obviously not speaking of Jesus, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so that being the, and Jesus, of course, being of the line of David, so on. So really, David is just another imprint of this gracious, redemptive work. I'm coming to do this great thing and setting up and fixing in Israel's mind what it means to be a redeemer and a Messiah and a king. Sort of the kingship of Jesus is really kind of prefigured, especially in the life of David. And that's what we have for the life of David. And I think I'll pray and then we can interact or have questions afterward. Our Father, we do thank you that you've given us the great life of David. And I pray that you give us wisdom, Lord, to pull out the bits of his greatness and to emulate them, and yet to recognize his many failures and to avoid them, so that he might serve both as a role model and also as a warning for us as we look at how to live our lives before you. And I pray that you would bless us with this knowledge, give us courage and faith to live the life that you have for us all. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.